Well, I have two dogs. One of those dogs is named Jenny. There's Jenny. Don't you let that cute picture fool you. She is a mess. That dog is a mess. Let me tell you, Jenny's one true love in life is Amy. No kidding. So I work from home most days. So I have lots of meetings throughout the day, but from home is where I have a little office, do all my stuff there. So these dogs are with me all day long. They could care less. They're like, just open the door so we can go in the backyard when we need to. Past that, just leave us alone. Fair enough. Anybody else comes in the house, they'll bark if they don't know you or something like that, but they come in and all is well. But when the garage door opens, when Amy gets home from work, that dog right there goes bananas. You never see, she literally, this isn't pastoral exaggeration. No, this dog will literally stand up on her hind legs, jump around. She'll do complete like circles in the air, jumping. She barks the highest pitch bark she ever barks, and she just can't wait. I mean, it's just bouncing, bouncing, bouncing. It's really kind of nuts. Once Amy walks in the door, then Jenny, I mean, again, so happy. She just keeps jumping up on Amy. She doesn't do that to anybody else, but she jumps up on Amy. She spins around. She's barking at Amy, you know, pick me up, pick me up, pick me up. And it doesn't change until Amy picks her up. And then, but once she's home, Jenny's whole existence, her whole purpose comes to light. And that is for her to be near to Amy. You think I'm kidding, but where Amy goes, Jenny goes. Everywhere. Does not matter where Amy's at, that's where Jenny's going to be. When Amy sits down, Jenny gets as near to her as she can. She like gets up, gets right beside her in the chair, snuggles up next to her. She'll stay there the whole rest of the night. Wherever Amy is, that's where Jenny needs to be. See, Jenny, in her mind, she understands that she needs Amy. She really does. Because what she knows in that little pea brain of hers, what she knows is that when she's with Amy, everything's okay because Amy's right beside her. You see, Jenny understands that with Amy, she's safe, she's provided for, she's loved. Now, that's a funny illustration of a dog and my wife, but the reality is that God has created in the hearts of his children this same desperate need for nearness to him. See, God understands this, and we don't normally think this way, but God understands this, that he knows that nearness to his heart is where we become most aware of his tremendous love for us, of his goodness towards us, of his provision for us, of his protection over us. Being near to the heart of God is what helps us. Listen to the words. It's what helps us feel like we are known by God and we can know God. It's his nearness. King David wrote about the value of being near to the heart of God. Psalm 139, starting in verse number 1, he says this, "O Lord, you have examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down or when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away." David realizing, you see, that he is known by God. "You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me." See, it's being near to the heart of God that gives us the opportunity to learn, like David did, that we do in fact have this real and tangible confidence that God is near to us, that everything, in fact, everything that God's word promises to us that he is. It's his nearness that settles these things in our hearts. Amen. It's when we stumble, right, and we choose unrighteousness that we most often feel like we're far away from the heart of God. But even then, what does God do? Regardless of how we feel, God pursues us. Remember what we just read. You can't get away from him wherever you go. Amen. He's there. He pursues us. And not only is he pursuing us, he repeatedly offers repentance and a path towards righteousness. He's pursuing us all the time. Think about it. How many times in your life have you, from a place of admitted sinfulness, have you felt the Holy Spirit, even in that dark place, drawing you back to his heart? We find ourselves pulled away in selfishness, and yet God still calls us back to nearness. We find that when we choose some destructive sin habit that we chose, we knew it was bad, and we still said, I don't care, I want it. And yet God does what? Still, he calls you back to nearness. We find so often in our lives that we are worshiping other things other than God. Yeah. And yet God still calls us back to a place of nearness. Let me tell you something, dear ones. Wherever you find yourself today, you always have a way back. There's always a way back. It's because of God's tremendous grace that when we find ourselves feeling far from him, that he freely and repeatedly offers forgiveness so that we can once again make a very real, have a very real understanding of our nearness to his heart. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse number 19, the Bible gives us assurance that our ability to be near the heart of God will always be available to us. Listen to these words from the writer of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. I want to give you a little bit of a visual demonstration of what this truth is about. So, sweetheart, come up here for me real quick. Look at you. You're so cute. Here we go. So let's imagine that Amy is just, she's a normal Christ follower like all of us, right? And she's just trying to do life with Jesus. But Amy, she's got a relationship. If I'm Jesus, right, for this illustration, if I'm Jesus, she's got a relationship with me. And we are near to one another, right? But let's say that Amy chooses sin. So she chooses to turn her face away from God, to pursue something else. So she starts walking towards other things. Now, where she finds herself right now, because she can't see God, she thinks that she's walked a great distance away. In her mind, she believes, oh, man, I'm really far away from God. But the reality is that no matter where she goes, she's still the Lord's daughter. No matter what she hears, God still loves her. No matter what the enemy says, God still loves her. No matter how she may choose to ignore God in this moment, God refuses to leave. So that for Amy, in her sin, when the Holy Spirit, remember these verses that we read earlier from King David, when he's saying that he goes before me, behind me, he's all around me, he knows everything I'm thinking, everything I'm doing. God is here. Amy may not feel like he is near, but God is near. What is he doing in this moment? I love you. Come back. Turn back to me. Turn back to me. I love you. And what happens when she turns? She finds the heart of God right here. There was no journey back. There was just her and Jesus. Right like this. Thank you. That's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. But of course, the enemy. Oh, if he wasn't around, this would be a lot easier. Right? Because why? Because the enemy hates that you've been created to live near to the heart of God. He hates that every sin that you have ever committed, will ever commit, has been paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross. He hates that you are allowed to freely repent, all because of God's grace. See, the enemy wants you to feel trapped, to feel isolated in your sin, to feel like you're all alone, as if God just decided to stay over here and you went over there and he's just sitting there tapping his foot, looking exasperated, waiting for you to come back. See, the enemy doesn't want you to remember that the Bible tells us that Jesus has given us the ability to stay near to the heart of God no matter what. Not by our works, but by his work. We get to stay near to the heart of God no matter what. The writer of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, listen. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. The high priest of ours, this high priest of ours, understands our weaknesses, for he faced the same testings we do, yet did not sin. So, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. In other words, let us turn around with boldness, expecting him to be right there. And there, in that moment, we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. See, dear ones, there's just no. The enemy, he can't have you believing that. He cannot have you accepting that God's grace and mercy is that big that you can turn right now, right back to the heart of the Father. He doesn't want you. So in an effort to get you to stay turned, faced away from God, feeling as though God is 1,000 miles away, the enemy tries to trap you by placing on you this heavy weight. Let me describe the weight, because some of you wouldn't think of it this way. The weight first is the weight of pleasure. It's the weight of pleasure. I can't turn around because I enjoy it. I like this. It hasn't cost me that much yet. I like what I'm doing. And when we stay right there in the enjoyment of our sin, he's still setting a trap. Because what soon comes after is the trap of shame. Oh, he's not afraid to give you enough pleasure to sink his teeth in deep and then to blame you for it all. And then beat the crud out of you physically, spiritually, emotionally, however he can get there in order to make you feel shameful. because he knows what happens next. Next in the life of a Christ follower should be godly sorrow that leads to repentance.
Yeah. Amen.
But he doesn't want you to have that. So what does he offer you instead? Severe regret. Sounds like this. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. So stupid. Why did I do that again? Why do I like it so much? Why can't I stop? I feel ashamed. Shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't that solve the problem? He piles these things on us so heavily that you know what they create? A sense of despair and isolation. I'll never make it back. I'm on my own now. I went too far. Too much sin. Too much sin. I'm not going to be able to recover. And truth be told, maybe God no longer wants me because I do keep choosing it. And the shame isn't really stopping me. And I have regret, but I still like it. Why can't I get my act together? Why can't I fix this? There's no way God wants me now. There's no way if I turn around, he's actually standing there. See, if you buy his lies, he'll use that sense of despair and isolation, and he will torment you for as long as he can. He'll never stop working to make you feel overwhelmed by your sin and disconnected from God. He'll take every time of suffering in your life. Listen, we all suffer regardless of if you sin or not. We all suffer. Don't get me wrong. Sin has consequence and you suffer more because of sin. But we all suffer. God says for the Christ follower who loves him and is called according to his purpose, he'll turn it for good. The enemy takes it and he says, you're suffering because you're a sinner. God's upset with you. Because he's upset with you, you're experiencing his wrath. That's what the enemy would tell you. Every time of sadness in your life, when you're faced with this, when you're in this position, every time of sadness in your life is your fault. You probably wouldn't have experienced that if you'd have been doing what you should have been doing. Every time of doubt, he just uses it to beat the crud out of you with it. You experience some loss, whether it be a small loss or a significant loss, and it doesn't matter. Oh, it's because I'm sinning. And he will use all the emotions that he stirs up in the middle of all this and the confusion, remember last week's sermon, and all of the confusion that is stirred up by all of these emotions and the way that you feel, and then the stress of the events you're actually having to go through, and then the remembrance, not only that you're suffering and that you're under stress because of it, but you are also still sinning. And he takes all of that together, all of the choices that you've been making, and he works to convince you that now it's just too big. It's too big. You better do something about it. You better fix you. Then, with the cruelest of intention, he takes these negative and these burdensome feelings that you're feeling, along with the knowledge that you are still struggling with the same sin. And then in your mind, he uses it as proof. Proof. What you're feeling is that God has chosen to move away from you now. Don't you feel how terrible you feel? That's because God has chosen to walk away from you. And he's uninterested in anything you have to say until you fix yourself. That's how the enemy works. So cruel. So cruel. Then when you're discouraged by the weight of all of this sin and the struggles, and it's easy to feel like in that moment gosh, I really do need to fix myself. I better do something and in a hurry, because I can't go through life feeling like this. I know better. I've read the Bible. I shouldn't do this. I better do something. And at the same time, it feels like such a discouragement. I know I should do something, but dang it, there's too many spiritual hoops that I need to jump through to try to get through all of this. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can keep it up. I don't know if I'm good enough. Can I make it all the way to the end and fix myself and earn this back? Now, I know what you're saying, because you're smart. You've read the Bible. You've had great teaching in your life for years. And you say to yourself, I know that what you just said the enemy was trying to do in me, I know it's not true. You do. So many of you are shaking your heads right now. You're saying, I know that's not right. I don't have to live that way. And yet, if I were to bring Pastor Tim up here and we were to sit down in some chairs and just open up the floor and start telling you stories, I would tell you story after story. He would tell you story after story of mature Christ followers who fall into sin and try to work their way out of it, believing that's the only way they're going to make it back to the heart of the Father. And I see it all the time. Why? Because what you know hasn't transferred down to your knower. It's not here. It's not solidified. And so the enemy just keeps beating you to death. And if I were to tell you in a counseling session, if I were to sit with you and say, listen, dear one, I did it. I will tell you that I did it this week. This week, I sat with a mature Christ follower. If I told you who they were, you would be like, you'd think they'd know better. And they should. I said, tell me what's going on. He said, man, I got some struggles right here in this area of my life. And I'm really, what it boiled down to is they were angry. They had some unresolved bitterness towards their spouse. That's what it was. And so I confronted this person and I said, hey, you know, in a loving way, I said, you are holding bitterness towards your spouse. That's a problem. That's sin. That needs to be repented of. You need to agree and you need to turn. And then they said this to me, I know you're right, Pastor. I know you're right. Mature Christ follower, this is what they said next. And I haven't been reading my Bible like I should. And I haven't been practicing spiritual disciplines like I should. And so, you know, I really need to get back on that so that, you know, I'm not doing this kind of stuff. What a way to take something beautiful and let the enemy have it and beat you to death with it. Take something beautiful like a reading of God's word or communicating with your Father. Take something beautiful, like joining in with a body of believers and worshiping. Take something beautiful and let the enemy just ravage it to where it's a duty that's unpleasant. But it feels like it's the only thing you can do. If I were to say, raise your hand if you've ever felt that way. If you're honest, every hand in this room would be up. If you're not honest, well, then you're just not honest. Because we've all done it. We all do it. You know why? Because your flesh's first response is to try to fix your own problems. That's right. Don't run to God first. Try to fix your own problems. And then when the enemy comes at you with it too, it sure does sound like that's what you need to do. So I want to give you a couple of things to help you remember when you're under this kind of attack. When this is a thing that's happening. See, I'm believing that all of us have a tendency to slip in that direction of doing rather than living from being His, right? We want to be His children. We want to live from our being, not from our doing. Our doing flows from our being. So I want to give you some things that will help when you find yourself in that place and you're like, okay, I'm doing it again. I'm doing it again. What do I do now? Here's some things. The first one is this. Remember that it's not hard to turn around. It's not hard to turn around. When we choose to sin and we turn our face away from God, it's not hard to turn back. Sometimes it feels that way, Pastor. You're going to have to get over that. Really, you've got to live by truth, not by how you feel. The Bible says that it is easy for us, because of the grace and mercy of God, to turn back to Him. A very present help, He says, in time of need. You're created to turn to Him quickly. If you know that you have unconfessed sin in your life, you don't have to go next to shame, which then will lead to despair. You can repent, which means, listen, let's get a clear definition here. When I say repent, I mean confess is to agree. This is not line up with your word. Repent is to not only agree, but to turn back. Amen. To follow righteousness. Right? So we agree with God and His desire for righteousness in our life and Christ's likeness in our life, and then we turn back. It really is that simple. But don't I need to? No, you don't. Shouldn't I? Nuh-uh. Your first step is to always confess and turn. That's your step. What should I do, Pastor? My problem is big. What do I do? Confess and turn. Agree with God and turn. That's what we do. James chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Come close to God, and He will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Gee, Pastor, that's a little bit of a buzzkill. I was starting to feel good. You know what that verse is saying? If I just boil it down in the Tony translation, here it is. Don't just come to God and go, sorry. Yeah. I mean, but I liked it. But I mean, okay, I'm sorry. Is that good? Can you face me now? Is this okay? No. What he's saying is, let the godly sorrow lead to repentance. Let it be a thing where you're not just like, well, okay, you caught me. Instead, this is real. This is serious. This is a look with Jesus at the problem, and you agree with Him and you go, you know what? Regardless of how pleasurable I might find it, this is not a good deal. And I need you. Listen, the verses go on because see, here's what happens. When you choose to repent like that, James goes on and tells us the next step of restoration. Here it is, James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. Humble yourself means agree with God. We've agreed with God that the sin is wrong. Amen. Okay, we've agreed. Now he's saying, humble yourself before the Lord, which means agree with God that you cannot fix your problem. Listen, I say this all the time, but it's true. If you could have fixed your problem, you would have done it by now. You're not doing real good in that area. Why? Because you were never created to fix your own problems. Never. Never. You're created to agree with God, humble yourself before Him, and you're supposed to live totally dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to come in and make the change in you that needs to be made. Do you need to make choices to agree with Him in things? Of course you do. Is He going to call you up to a holy, righteous standard? Of course He is. How could He not? You think He's going to let you keep one foot in the world and not call you out for it? Of course He is. Why? Is it because He's angry? No. It's because He's like, listen, dear one, every time you leave a foot in the world and still try to agree with me, sin's still there. And it's still trying to destroy you. That's why He's serious about this stuff, because this stuff is trying to kill you. So humbling ourselves before God, we agree in repentance. We're like, yes, I'm wrong. Now You've got to fix me. I cannot fix myself. And then the Bible says this. I love this part. It says then that we are held up in honor. Which means what? Restored to right positioning. What would that be? Remember, she turned and in my arms. He honors you by putting you back in the right position where you were always created to live. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you both to will and act according to His good pleasure. That verse doesn't just mean that God is working in us and through us when things are going well in your life. It's not just for that. That's most often what you look at it as. But that's not just for that. It means He's even doing that when we're struggling with sin. It even means that God's willing to work on you when you won't even agree with Him about your sin. He's still working to move you into position where you can agree with His heart. He's still working to bring restoration, repentance to you so that you can experience the fullest measure of His love. So, if you've turned in repentance, you've humbled yourself before God, but you still feel far away, here's the next thing I want you to remember. Remember that God really does want to be near you. He really does want to be near you. See, the enemy wants you to believe that even though you've repented, God is keeping His distance because He knows that you're still struggling with the desire to sin. Why do you think it is that every time you repent, about a minute and a half later, the first thought that comes into your head is a sinful one? Because the enemy's like, oh, we can't have that. And he sends a flaming arrow back in there. It's not you, but he hopes you'll own it. Even if you won't do it, he'll hope that you'll be so discouraged by the fact that that thought is still in there, even though you didn't put it in there. He's hoping that you'll still be so discouraged by that thought that you'll give up, that you'll feel the despair again and the shame again, so that you will do what? Turn again, looking for the pleasure. It's a vicious cycle, really. But again, I want you to listen to God's word. King David, Psalm 103. Listen to God's heart. David's going to describe God's heart towards us. Listen. Psalm 103, starting in verse number 8. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. Now, let me pause before I finish. He doesn't mean when he says to those who fear him, he does not mean that you are afraid of him. What he means is that you are afraid to live without him. What he means is that because of that, because you know I cannot live, I'm afraid to live outside of the pleasure and presence of the Holy Spirit of God in my life, because I am afraid of that, then I choose to live. What's the response to the fear of the Lord? That's the fear of the Lord. But what's the response to the fear of the Lord? To live in the constant awareness of and deference to an all-knowing, loving Heavenly Father who has a desired outcome in everything you think, say, and do. That's the fear of the Lord. I'm afraid to be without him because he is of such tremendous value in my life. Therefore, my response is to live in the constant awareness of and deference to my loving Heavenly Father. So he says, the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust. You see, dear ones, God knows that we have this very powerful flesh inside of us that craves sinful pleasure. Now listen, God never downplays the destructive power of unrepentant sin in the life of a Christ follower. And in fact, listen, he promises you that like a good father, from a heart of love, he will discipline the unrepentant Christ follower so that they turn away from sin and back to him. Yep. Some of you wonder, well, what happened with it, like Ananias and Sapphira, supposed to give off everything, they lied and boom, they were dead. What happened there? They refused to repent. And God said, you're just not going to get it. And so he brought them into his presence so that they would understand the love relationship, because they weren't going to get it there. See, for those of us who want to walk intimately near to God, but we still have sin struggles that we're dealing with, God promises to you nearness, love, grace, compassion, and correction. He promises you that. Why? To help you follow the Holy Spirit out of sin and into a place of freedom. That's heavy. It can sound unbelievable that God knows you well enough to know where you're going to struggle, and he still offers grace. That's the beauty of the gospel. It wasn't about you and your behavior. If you could have done it, it would have all been done in the Old Testament. But you couldn't. And God knew this side of heaven you would struggle. So he filled you with himself. And he said, I got you. I'm going to pull you near. I'm going to love you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to give you grace. I have compassion for you. I will correct you so that I can save you from the ravages of sin. I've put my Holy Spirit in you to guarantee the work. That's the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. So you've remembered that you're allowed to turn and repent quickly. And you've reminded yourself that God wants to be near you, but what do you do if you still feel the weight of it all? And even though you agree with the words, you're like, but I still feel far away, Pastor. I tell you, that's the place where a lot of people fall. They've repented. They believe everything I've said up until this point. They're like, yeah, yeah. But I still feel isolated. I still feel despair. I know you tell me, but I don't feel near. What do I do? What do I do? The last thing you need to remember is this: remember to worship. See, the enemy wants you to feel distant from God, even though he knows it's an impossibility. But the act of praise that allows us to experience the ever-present nearness of God, regardless of how you feel, it's the act of praise that changes that, that changes feelings. Listen to these words King David wrote while he was under the stress of being hunted by his enemies. Pressure, despair, isolation. David writes these words. Psalm 63, verse number 1. O God, you are my God. Relational, right? I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. Oh, how I praise you. I praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast, more than the sin. You are more delightful than the sin. I'll praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night, because you are my helper. I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. You are protecting me. I cling to you, and your strong right hand secures me. I cling to you, the nearness, the strong right hand. It proves to you, right there in God's word, it proves to you that you couldn't move far away from him, because a hand stronger than your will holds you near to the heart of God, Christ follower.